Okay, for a couple of weeks now, we're going to go back into 2 Peter. I'm very glad that each and every one of you is here. I understand it's a holiday weekend and the Sunday after Thanksgiving. But we're going to go back into 2 Peter. Our church has been going through 2 Peter, and we've made it to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And it's actually in the middle of a section on false teachers. And what I want to do is I want to try my best, Lord willing, if the Lord gives me grace, and I pray He does, please pray for me. And I mean that without any pretense, because these are very serious matters as we study these together as a church. What I want to do is I want to keep in the heart and spirit of Pastor Peter. I've been calling him Pastor Peter. Yes, he's an apostle. Yes, this is the authority of the Word of God. I also believe, just as kind of illustratively, as we go through this book together, I've been calling him a pastor because I think he has a pastor's heart. You know, in the first chapter of 2 Peter, I've been calling this the good news. There's this powerful affirmation, which we just read the beginning of, about our salvation, a true knowledge of God, having escaped the corruption in the world by lust, and then living for God by adding to our faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And he just beautifully unpacks for us, Peter does, that if we understand that we can live that way now, we will be given, verse 11 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, abundantly supplied, which is a promise as well for later. And he's told us in 12 through 15 that he's writing this letter because he wants to make sure that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, as readers of this letter, understand and remember, very strong word he uses, remember these things. And he has a kind of a personal note here in those few verses towards the end of chapter 1. That he knows he's going to depart. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's not going to be with them. So he's made sure that you and I can remember, even after he dies, what's most important. And how powerful that is. So we've also called this his last will and testament. And he finishes that chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, with another set of witnessing power, witnesses. And what does he refer to? He refers to Jesus Christ's transfiguration on the mountain, where Peter, James, and John, Peter was there. And he says, we were there when we heard the voice come out of the majestic glory and proclaim, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And in the gospel accounts, it also says, listen to him. And so we have Peter finishing his first chapter here with an affirmation that because three apostles saw it, because Jesus was transfigured, then an affirmation of Scripture. The last two verses of chapter 1. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What? I want to make sure that as we're in chapter 2 now, and we've been in chapter 2 for some time, that we constantly remember chapter 1. Because chapter 1 is the good news of 2 Peter. Chapter 2 is the bad news of 2 Peter, focusing on false teachers. And chapter 3 is going to be the ultimate news of what is God going to do with a broken, fallen world, that some of it is being led astray by false teachers, and some of it is being garnered unto God's kingdom by those who have received a faith of the same kind as the apostles in Jesus Christ, who is God, who died for our sin, who rose again. What's God going to do with that world, which feels to us like it's stuck in duplicity? You know the word duplicity? I think that's a really cool word. I like that word. You know, why use small words when diminutive ones will work? Right? Duplicity. It's like there's this tension, this tug of war, this two things happening at the same time. There's teachings in Scripture about the goodness and power of a God who loves sinners so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross for us and rise again from the dead. And then there's also this warning that in this broken, fallen world, there still remains false teaching and sin and evil. It's a feeling of duplicity. So that chapter 3 is going to be beautiful when we get there, because Peter, the pastor and the apostle, is going to encourage followers of Jesus Christ that you can continue and must continue to have faith in God regardless of what the false teachers and the mockers, he calls them mockers, will say. So I really wanted to start there because we're going to go back into chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, a little bit more description about false teachers here this morning. And hang with us through December. We're going to have wonderful Christmas focus. But I actually think this is all still part of it. It's all still why Jesus came to the world. Okay? We still have wonderful Christmas focus. Our choir is going to be singing every week. Wasn't that beautiful? Our choir is going to be bringing us to remember who Christ is. Remind us. Reminder is always good. The Sunday before Christmas, I will be doing a Christmas message. But the rest of the time, I'm also going to be focusing still here back in 2 Peter. As we get into false teachers, the thing I'm going to maintain from what I believe Peter's heart is, as I just reviewed from chapter 1, is he wants to prepare the followers of Christ so that they don't fall astray and fall away by listening to false teachers. Okay? So that's why the last time I preached a message on this, and then today, yeah, we're going to look at these false teachers, and they're pretty strongly defined here in the text. But I also want to ask this question, what can we as Christians learn from this? I do not want to be interpreted as standing up here and just bashing people. That's not the purpose. I don't think that was Peter's purpose. I think his purpose was to protect the flock, as evidenced even by 1 Peter chapter 5, you know, where he encourages the elders among them to watch over the flock that was purchased by Jesus' blood, you know, as servant elders. So I don't think the purpose is to bash people. So as we go through this, I am going to teach and preach through the text and look at the negative side of these bad things as Peter exposes these false teachers. But I also want to learn from the situation and from this book. I want to learn, how does this make me a better Christian? How does this make me a better follower of Jesus Christ? How does this help me to be protected from the bad, but also to be encouraged in the good? So the purpose of the message today is to draw near to God's truth for our salvation. To draw near to God's truth for our salvation. And I borrowed another passage for the front of the bulletin as a theme verse, if you will, for this morning from his other book, 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to what? Salvation. Long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So is being saved a one-time act, or is being saved something that you and I have to grow in every week of our lives until we see Him face to face? We have to grow. I'm going to tease this out with a silly illustration. There's a story about a New England teacher. Now, kids and parents in the room, watch what I'm about to do, because you might have to go home and make sure that the kids understood what I just did, which I'm about to do. If you can understand that, you're way ahead of me. There's a story about a New England teacher who quizzed a group of college-bound high school juniors and seniors on the Bible. The quiz preceded a Bible as literature class he planned to teach at Newton High School in Massachusetts, which was generally considered one of the better public schools in the nation. Among the most unusual answers from the students were, Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers, and Jezebel was Ahab's donkey. Other students thought that the four horsemen appeared on the Acropolis, and the New Testament Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John, and that Eve was created from an apple, and that Jesus was baptized by Moses. The answer that took the misinformation prize was given by a fellow who was academically in the top 5% of the graduating class. The question, what was Golgotha? The answer, Golgotha was the name of the giant who slew the apostle David. And I hear it. I feel it. I don't know if you hear it and feel it. I think you do. I presume you do because I do. You want to laugh. And then you also just want to, we call it facepalm. Right? It begs the question of biblical literacy. It begs the question of, what do we really know? Do we really draw near? Do we really crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word so that by it we may grow in respect to our salvation? Is doctrine important? Now, these were just silly little factual Q&As. But in a day and age when culture around us or the world around us, Peter, even writing 2,000 years ago, 2 Peter, giving the good news in chapter 1, but the bad news in chapter 2, that there will be false teachers among you. You know, how do we know as Christians to have that confidence of what is true? And is it important? Let me ask that. Is it even important? Should we fight for doctrine? Should we stand for doctrine? Or, because you know what the culture tends to say is, and did anybody grow up with this? Because I grew up with a dad who, he's passed away about 17 years ago now. And, you know, he would say, you know, he had a best friend in town, and we had families that would have family get-togethers, and he would say, if you have a friend, never talk, two things, never talk about what? Politics and religion. If you have a friend, keep your friend by not talking about politics and religion. Do you buy that? I don't buy that. And frankly, it's not in the Bible. So I'm raising the question, is doctrine important? I'm going to borrow from Paul. We're going to still be here in 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to borrow from Paul here. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 13 and following. This is Paul the apostle writing to Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 4, 13 and following. Just listen carefully to this. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, which the word teaching there can be is closely affiliated to the word doctrine. Pay attention, the apostle says to the pastor. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself. This is 2 Timothy 4:16. Paul tells the pastor, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching, which again can be doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will, and this is incredible in Scripture. I know that, at least I hope that, we're all good Baptists. I hope we understand that we believe that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And at the same time, look at what Scripture says in 1 Timothy 4:16. But you pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So this isn't just for the pastor. The pastor is supposed to pay close attention to his life, his morals, his living out of his faith, and to his doctrine and his teaching. Why? Just so he can have a name or an accolade? No, because as the pastor does this, it ensures salvation. That almost sounds like works-based salvation. It's not. It's not. But why don't we emphasize that more? We should. That's also in the Bible, isn't it? That it ensures salvation for the pastor and for those who hear you. Oh, this isn't just for the pastor. It's for the church. So is doctrine important? Paul says, it's so important that you should be consumed with this to ensure your salvation. Peter has said, I've already quoted it, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word, so you may grow in respect to what? Your salvation. You see, now we're getting a little deeper in the concept. Draw near to God's truth for your own salvation. Don't just be shallow-minded so that answers like a high school survey are actually all you might know. And word association just becomes funny. that Golgotha and Goliath can be confused. Don't just be that way. Right? So here's what I want us to see from 2 Peter 2, 12 and 13. Let your eyes fall there to the text. Peter is continuing. See, this whole chapter, 2 Peter 2, is about false teachers. And it's the bad news chapter. And Peter is encouraging the Christians that God will indeed take care of these false teachers. Why? Because in verse 4, God also did already take care of these false angels, and God took care of the world and its sin in the days of Noah and the flood. And God did condemn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were cities, by the way. And God did rescue Lot. And so the Lord knows how to rescue, verse 9 of chapter 2, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. See, that's why I think Peter, even though he's in the middle of warning us about false teachers, he still has a pastor's heart. He wants you to know that the Lord knows how to rescue you and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And then he goes on from that verse to describe these unrighteous people. And in 12 and 13, he says that these, and he's going to be referring to false teachers, the unrighteous, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, very strong words there, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. I just want to unpack those verses a little bit. Now we're going to go into the dark side of things. And for those of you who are too Star Wars-y, you just thought that I did a Star Wars reference. Going to the dark side. But let's learn from it as Christians. So false teachers have major flaws, major failures. Here's a couple more failures of false teachers as we're going through this series. I'm just doing them really quickly. Number one, false teachers have, and if you like to fill in the blanks, this is fill in the blank, our first point. And it should be the first slide. There we go. False teachers have no hope of life with God. False teachers have no hope of life with God. Let's go back into 2 Peter 2, 12 and go through the text a little bit more carefully. Hang in there. This is really strong language. I wrestled with this myself a little bit this week, because there's a very strong concern here. See, but the concern is that, see, these Christians are being persecuted by the outside world, and the apostle is writing to these Christians like a pastor saying, hang in there. You can stay faithful. Why? Because the false teachers aren't going to get away with it. It's kind of the short answer, if I summarized it. Okay? The false teachers aren't going to get away with anything. Because Peter says that they are like unreasoning animals, in verse 12. Now, like, it's an illustration. They're like this. Well, how are unreasoning animals described? They're born as creatures of instinct. Okay. Instinct, the original word, is as belonging to the naturally regulated order of things, instinctive, natural, or by nature. And it's used to refer to animals who are governed by natural instincts. So it's curious here that Peter, in describing these false teachers, comes to a point where he says what they're like. They're like animals, driven by instinct. Now, one of the things we've uncovered is, you know, in that list of good qualities in chapter 1, these eight kingdom virtues, which we've been through in chapter 1, starting in verse 5, there's one of the virtues is self-control. It also says in verse 4 of chapter 1, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. There's a theme throughout this book that false teachers want us to be unbridled in our morality. So you can be driven then by your nature. Now, for kids in the room, mom and dad, you can go home and explain this to your kids. I'm going to try to speak on adult terms so that we don't have to get too in the weeds on moral things in a public situation. But do you hear what Peter is actually saying here? False teachers are like beasts driven by their natural desires. What's one of the primary things that drives animals, y'all? Pleasure. Appetite. Appetite for self-consumption. Appetite for self-pleasure. Have I said enough? Do I have to go into detail? Do the adults in the room know what I'm talking about? So be careful. And that's one of the ways we can identify these false teachers. What makes humans different than the kingdom of the animals? So we're created in the image of God. And we have a spirit and a morality that's higher than the created animal kingdom. And the animals do not give themselves one to another in holy matrimony and marriage to be faithful for a life long. But we do, because marriage represents the covenant of God between Christ and His church. There's a way that we're called to live as Christians, which is on a higher plane, which reflects and glorifies God all the more. And it is not like animals. Counter to evolutionary theory, we are not animals. We are created in the image of God and created for something greater. And so be careful. And this is a very powerful image. And I want to be careful here with his language. What Peter says in 2 Peter, like unreasoning animals, they are driven by their nature. Like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, and then to be what? Captured and killed. What's their end purpose? Now, that's the description of the animals. But then he switches back to the description of the false teachers. Reviling where they have no knowledge will, in the destruction of those creatures, referring to the animals, also be destroyed. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's really all that is an application of verses 4 through 9 of chapter 2. That false teachers will be destroyed. And so we need to be really careful when we see how Peter describes these false teachers. They suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. And look at how it says they have no knowledge. So now we describe them. Now let me describe what we should do as Christians. What's a Christian to do if Peter's warning us about these false teachings and false teachers? What's a Christian to do? I want to key in on the words there that they have no knowledge. And I want to go into the book and look at this idea. Oh, guess what? I'm going to do that in my second point, aren't I? I'm going to do that in my second point. No knowledge in the second point. In the first point, let's start with 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. Okay? What's a Christian to do? And this picture helps us a lot. False teachers have no hope of life with God. See, what the text said is, They're going to be destroyed just like unreasoning natural animals are destroyed. That false teachers are also going to be condemned. In Peter's teaching here, heaven is real, hell is real. There's only two paths. You're either on a dead-end path toward hell because you're falling away from God and Christ, or you are in Christ and on your way to heaven. Okay? So watch out then, so long as we still live here, to not be pulled off onto the wrong path, right? He's warning us about these false teachers. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now watch how Paul explains this. I just want to read this. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Okay, so Paul has to clarify an earlier teaching. Did y'all catch what he said? That's pretty cool. Paul, and I'm using Paul as an illustration for what I think Peter is also saying here in 2 Peter. Paul is reaffirming in a letter something he's already taught them. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Apparently some people in the church misunderstood what he said. Okay? Oh, we Christians can't associate with any immoral people. That means you couldn't be anywhere in this world. Because immorality is everywhere. Wow. Covetous, swindlers, idolaters. But so what does he say? He clarifies in verse 11, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And then he quotes the Old Testament saying, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He also said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Those are strong words. I want to try to help here. First of all, both Paul and Peter are talking about people within the church. Peter is talking about false teachers will arise among you, he said in chapter 2, like verse 1. And Paul was talking about, you know, not to affiliate and associate with immoral people. Well, there's immoral people everywhere. What if there's an immoral person in the church? What if there's an immoral person who holds a position in the church? What if there's an immoral person in the church who's a teacher? There is instruction for that. And you got to hear this carefully. Did Paul say you should judge that person? He actually said yes. Now, we're not talking about the kind of thing that Jesus said in Matthew 7. You know, judge not, lest ye not be judged. And non-Christians use that against Christians all the time. You're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to judge. Okay? But now, wait a second. What Peter's warning us about is false teaching coming inside the church and acting like leaven in the dough and causing the church to fall away from doctrine. Wait a second. Didn't Peter say from 1 Peter 2:2, crave the pure spiritual milk of the word so that by you may grow in respect to salvation? And we already went through Paul, what he said to Timothy, that pay close attention to your behavior and your doctrine to ensure salvation. So y'all need to understand that false teachers have no hope of life with God. They're on a road to destruction. They're going to be judged. And so what I think the Bible's teaching here is this. Why would you keep company then with false teachers if they're going to be judged? Okay, wait a second. Did anybody have brothers or sisters growing up? Oh, yeah, there's a couple in the room. This could be fun. Just kidding. I won't do it. Anybody have brothers or sisters growing up and one of the brothers or sisters went to do something bad and you knew it was bad? They're going to go out and go drinking or something, or they're going to get out of the locked house tonight, and they're going to get out, and they're going to go be with a boyfriend or girlfriend or something. You know, anybody have family members growing up, and you knew that one of the family members was doing something bad? Wait till mom and dad find out. You know what I'm talking about? Did you go with them? Because if you knew mom and dad would find out, what did you do? Oh, did you tattle on them? Maybe you tattled on them, I don't know. But did you go with them? It's kind of common sense, isn't it? Wait a second. If false teachers are in the church and God's going to bring judgment on those false teachers, are you going to go with them? You see, I think that's what Peter's getting to. So be careful of the company you keep. We do have a saying in our culture, this isn't in the Bible per se, but it's a saying, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. And by the way, that's a false teaching that has come into the church. You know, as a church, we should love everybody. We should accept everything. No. Yes, we should love everybody. No, we should not accept everything. Why? Because doctrine matters. Because teaching matters. And because, like we heard on the positive side of things, both Peter and Paul, and I keep wanting to use multiple witnesses so that you all know I'm not just proof texting, they want to ensure salvation for God's people. But false teachers, they're like unreasoning animals that are going to be destroyed. So, are you going to draw near to God and His pure spiritual milk of the Word and learn from God? and let doctrine be discerning in your life? Or are we just going to willy-nilly accept every wind of doctrine that blows its way through social media and into our church? What's really at stake? Is it about Pastor Corey standing up here and, you know, beating the bamboo stick to make everybody listen to something? Or is it about your salvation? It's actually about your salvation. We need to keep going here. You know, what's really powerful in this passage is the second point too. And let's bring this to a conclusion. So the importance of ensuring salvation through correct teaching, we saw it in 1 Timothy 4, we're seeing it here in 2 Peter. Does doctrine really matter for our salvation? Yes, it actually does. So false teachers have no hope of life with God because their end is going to be destruction, just like unreasoning animals. That sounds really harsh, doesn't it? Secondly, false teachers suffer due to wrong beliefs and behavior. That's the second point in the sermon. Okay, falsely, you can fill in the blank. False teachers suffer due to wrong beliefs and behavior. And let's go back into 2 Peter 12 and 13. 2 Peter chapter 2, 12 and 13. These like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures, those unreasoning animals, also be destroyed. That's the false teachers. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. Now, this is interesting. I want to tie together these phrases here in 2 Peter 12 and 13. You know, if you're following along in the bulletin, you could circle have no knowledge towards the middle end of verse 12, have no knowledge. And then kind of tie that together with verse 13. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. So if I did an equation, I would say this. This is the logic of Peter's passage. Ready? They lack knowledge, so they engage in wrong behavior, and so they'll be destroyed. See 1, 2, 3? This is the logic of the argument. So did you see how he said that there? Circle the words, have no knowledge in verse 12. And in verse 13, suffering wrong is the outcome as the wages of doing wrong. So here's the logic. I call these Bible equations or spiritual equations. Okay? If you don't have true knowledge, you don't know what to do, how to live. If you have false knowledge, false teachers spew false knowledge, and they themselves in their own false knowledge then engage in false behavior. False behavior. So lack of knowledge leads to lack of correct righteous behavior. Lack of knowledge plus lack of righteous behavior equals God's sure judgment, God's impending judgment. You see that? Isn't that powerful? Let me show you why Peter is saying that. See, the wages of doing wrong, this is the recompense, the reward for doing wrong. What I think Peter's doing is he's comparing no knowledge to true knowledge. Follow with me really quickly, and it's all right in the book. I'm taking passages out of the book. Okay, 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. 2 Peter 1, 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the what? True knowledge of Him. 2 Peter 1, 5. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence supply knowledge. And then in your knowledge, the next verse, self-control. Self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. And then verse 8, for if these qualities, and that's after listing those eight kingdom virtues, 2 Peter 1, 8, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in what? A true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. True knowledge. 2 Peter 2, 12. Like unreasoning animals, they have no knowledge. 2 Peter 2:20. If they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. 2 Peter 3:18, the last verse of the book. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. What I just did for us was put in the context of the whole book, Peter's condemnation of these false teachers who have no knowledge to the truth that we are all supposed to have. We're supposed to have the true knowledge of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to grow. We're supposed to grow in that true knowledge. And in growing in that true knowledge, you need not fear the false teacher. But watch out for him. Watch out for him, because he's also warning us about them. And I think it's pretty powerful how he has said that they have no knowledge. They do not understand Christ. They do not understand the salvation of God in Christ, his cross, his death for us on the cross for our sin, and his powerful resurrection unto eternal life again. And because they don't understand that, they might live according to a bunch of false teachings. What might this look like? For example, if you believe that penance will save you, y'all know what penance is? Having to pay back God for a perceived sin or wrong you've done. And so, oh, I did something wrong this week, so now I got to do another good thing to balance out the scales. If you believe that penance will save you, then what will you do? You'll live in a merit-based religion. Merit, trying to earn merit before God. Well, what if you believe that going to church saves you? You see, what I'm trying to get at is, what if you have incorrect knowledge of God? What if your belief, it starts with belief first. What if you have no knowledge? What if the false teacher has no knowledge? And what if they're in here spewing false knowledge to you and me? What if they have no knowledge that you are actually set free by believing in Jesus Christ? That you actually are born again and have new life by believing in Jesus Christ? That there is no other in all of world history who offers you eternal life by doing it for you, not anything you can do, but by dying for you on the cross and rising again from the dead. And his name is Jesus Christ, and he's alive right now. And if you believe in him, you turn your life over to him, you are saved. And if you believe that knowledge of God, the true knowledge of salvation that we have in God, how then would you live? You'd live differently. You wouldn't live to serve yourself. You wouldn't live to earn your salvation, because it's already been given in Christ. You would live to serve Christ, to glorify him and serve him and his church and his kingdom and the expansion of his mission to the ends of the earth. That's how you would live. So there's a false teaching that's like leaven in the dough inside many Christian groups that's making people look to themselves for salvation rather than looking to Christ alone for salvation. And how is it going to change the way you live? Because that's what's really powerful here. You see, they suffer wrong. They're going to suffer judgment as the wages of doing wrong. Why? Because they first have no knowledge. So what's happening? It's both in what you believe and in what you do. But it starts with what you believe. It starts with what you believe. Do you and I believe rightly as the Scripture teaches about who our God and Savior actually is? Do we believe it? And then, brothers and sisters, if you believe it, we can't help but live it out. Better live it out. You see? So, it's very powerful. There are teachings throughout Scripture. I need to bring this message to a conclusion. There are teachings throughout Scripture that I think are actually beautiful. I actually like the warning passages of the Bible. Remember a couple weeks ago I used the illustration of if your child was following a ball out into the road, how you would scream, you know, a truck is coming, or no, come back, honey, or because the level of warning should rise to the level of threat. Remember that? So I actually think it's beautiful when the Bible warns us about these things. Why? Because it's actually for your salvation. You know, Paul said elsewhere in 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they, and here in this passage, Paul's talking about the church, when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Wow, that's almost a perfect parallel to what Peter was saying. You see, the false teachers have these natural animal desires. And here, even Paul, and again, in 2 Timothy 4, he's warning the church, watch out for this. Because the church will want to set up for themselves teachers according to their own desires. They'll turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. In both of these circumstances, what's the correction? What's the corrective? It's good doctrine. It's biblical doctrine. It's right doctrine about the true God. W.A. Criswell said, "The edifice of my theology is built upon the following epistemological foundation." Epistemology is the study of knowing what is true. How do I know what is knowledge? What is true? W.A. Criswell said that the scriptures are the teachings of the divinely authenticated messengers of Jesus Christ. All of its doctrines arise from God's self-disclosure to humanity. Charles Spurgeon said, "This one book is enough to last a man through the whole of his life, however diligently he may study it." John Calvin said, "We owe to the Scripture the same reverence we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing of man mixed with it." And he also said, "The highest proof of Scripture derives in general from the fact that God in person speaks in it." Is doctrine important for your salvation? Absolutely it is. Watch out for false teachers. And how then do we draw close to God so that we can ensure salvation? Christians need to be reading your Bibles. Christians need to be studying your Bibles. The church needs to be preaching the Bible. It is the written Word of God which will point us to the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. And we study the Scriptures, and then we turn our hearts of faith and full surrender to believe in the living Lord, Jesus Christ. And the false teacher still cries out today negative things about the Word of God. So I'll close with something of a poem that's been one of my favorites for a few years. It's about a blacksmith. Goes back to the old days with an anvil. "Last eve I stood beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vespers chime. And looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' I said, 'to wear and batter these hammers so?' 'Just one,' the blacksmith with twinkling eye said. 'The anvil wears the hammers, you know.' And so I thought of the anvil of God's word. For ages skeptics' blow have beat upon. But though the sound of falling blows are heard, the anvil still remains, and the hammers are all gone. Hammer away, ye rebel bands. Your hammers break, but God's word still stands." Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you that as Peter calls you, rightly so, in the first three verses of this book, 2 Peter, Jesus, you are God and Savior, and there is no other. Lord God, I thank you that the true Scriptures have stood the test of attack from false teachers every generation all around the world for thousands of years. Lord God, I thank you that these Scriptures point to our salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would delve into these deep things of God, like Charles Spurgeon said, that this book is enough to last us our whole lifetime. That as we come to Christmas, that you would take us deeper into Christ. As we come to Christmas, that you would take us deeper into understanding Emmanuel, God with us, our Creator, and our Savior. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has been led astray by false teachings, that you would set them free by your Holy Spirit to fully surrender all things unto Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Set them free from immorality. Set them free from their own sin. Set them free from their own self-condemnation. Set them free from the doubts of the world and the doubts of false teachers. Draw them to a pure, exultant, and true belief in Jesus Christ yourself. You are God. You came to this earth in the flesh. You died on the cross for our sins. You rose again in victory. We pray to you, Jesus, now. In your name, amen.